As we prepare for the next substantive move of God, I want to be deliberate in my teaching. Ephesians says, and he gave some to be apostles, prophets, evangelists, and depending upon your exegetical method, you can say there are four folds to the ministry gifts of God. Apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher. Or if you're a little more contemporary, you'll say apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, and teacher. And you'll make it five. I lean more towards the concept of it only being four. That the apostle sets the order, the prophet serves as the eyes of the Lord, the evangelist is called of God to stir up the church and push us out of complacency. And then we are given pastor teachers who serve to teach us those things that are necessary for growth. Amen. I look at the aforementioned three, the apostle, prophet, and the evangelist, as primary giftings to the body. They don't necessarily stay located in a particular place. Their ministries are highly effective in as much as they are ministries that travel, that move around. God doesn't need a whole lot of apostles. He doesn't need a whole lot of prophets. He doesn't need a whole lot of evangelists because he has them throughout the body. But the pastor becomes more of the stationary teacher, the one that you see on a regular basis. That's why Paul tells the church at Corinth, though you may have 10,000 instructors, you only have one father. But yet Paul did not serve as a pastor. Paul was a real apostle in the sense that he was constantly moving. And then he would set elders to actually oversee the works that were left under his care. And what the elders did was pastor. That's what the elders did. There was no title of pastor. God said, I will give you pastors after my heart. And then in the New Testament, where we see this word pastor in Ephesians chapter 4, the word is poimen in the Greek, and it really means shepherd. It means somebody to watch out for you, to help you develop, and most importantly, to bring you to places of rest until such time as God needs to shear your wool and then use you for his glory. So the pastor isn't as great as we make them in the church. They are part of the whole. And when Paul gets to that point, he says that their primary task is to equip you, the body, to do the work. The King James causes it to be read in a slightly different fashion. The King James says, and he gave some apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers to do the work of ministry. The problem with that is our socialization, when we see that particular passage of Scripture, we think that God is saying that the ministers are supposed to do the work. They do the work from the concept of being part of the body, but the ministerial giftings that he gives us in 4:11 are supposed to equip you to do the work. Amen. Some of the different translations say, and he gave some to be apostles and some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers to equip the saints to do the work of ministry. And that makes more sense simply because Jesus said, we as a collective body, you are the light of the world. And so it can't be just upon the shoulders of the ministry to do the work. You must be equipped to do the work. But then he throws in a caveat. Caveat means something you have to be aware of. It comes from the Latin phrase caveat emptor, which means let the buyer beware. And it means that you really have to take a moment and pause and listen to either what's being said or what's being given. So when you hear the term, here's the caveat, it means, all right, now you got to back up and see what he's giving. And what he's giving us, the caveat there, is that he says he gives you these ministries and he does it for a specific purpose to equip you to do the work, but it's for a specific time. You see the until we all come to the unity of the faith. Now, based on that revelation, pastors and ministers will be in business a long time. And the reason is not to be, I don't mean that as a detriment to the people, but the problem is the more we become socially connected, the more we become spiritually disconnected. And that means we become more aware of our surroundings and our culture, more so than we are the Word of God. So those things that God uses to bring us together, the devil throws in things to separate us. So the things that we tend, are you familiar with the phrase, the differences are the same? Now, technically, it's a paradoxical term. Differences means that it's differences. However, the term should be better rendered, the differences are so minuscule that there's hardly a difference. And so what we're saying here is that the things that the enemy brings against us, he doesn't bring vast differences. He brings little differences. The things that we really shouldn't fight over, you know, tongues and doctrines, and I don't believe in women preachers, and I don't believe in, I mean, little things that cause an enormous amount of confusion in the body that really, they're non-essentials. And we're still arguing about them. You know, well, what Bible should I read? And should I use this translation and that translation? You know, I think that there are instances where certain translations become extremely viable, particularly when certain words are left out that bring validity to the text. And we want to be careful not to read those Bibles that have been paraphrased, where the legitimacy of the passage has been removed by the convenience of the paraphrasing. But by the same token, we also want to realize that we don't speak in archaic English anymore. And so therefore, it might be necessary for you to have a Bible that will help you to understand what's being said. Everyone's not going to become an etymologist. They're not going to study the root history of a word and the development of the word and the socialization of the word to try to extract the meaning. Most of us will just read the word, throw a colloquial phrase with it, and then just go on from there. The problem is sometimes we find that those little adjustments to the text, they're the things that cause the problems with us. I still have people today very upset with me because I went through the process of being ordained a bishop rather than just reaching out and taking the title and calling myself a bishop. You know, I've been accused of being a member of the Church of Pergamum and settling for ungodly ways of doing things. That I was leaning towards Catholicism and all this other foolishness simply because I'm the type of person who doesn't just want to take a title. I don't want to just do that. I mean, I wouldn't want my daughter to just live with somebody. I'd want her to go through the marriage celebration. I don't care if I have to do it in my garage. I want her to have a wedding. Why? I mean, I could easily just take a title. I can call myself an apostle tomorrow. But that doesn't legitimize me in the presence of God. And so people demonize me. And I lost some friends, but I've separated myself from some acquaintances who could not quite understand why God had me do it that way. You see? Small things. But when we grow up and we stop straining at gnats and we stop dealing with foolish things and look at the big issue. The big issue is Jesus being glorified. Yes, sir. Hallelujah. In my old job, I used to work with a guy who was a conservative Baptist, and he and I never agreed on tongues and miracles and the laying on of hands. And I remember once he was diagnosed with leukemia. And he came to me and he said, Eric, let's pray that the Lord would, you know, we want to leave it with the Lord and we want the Lord to heal me. And I said, that's great. You know, he never asked me to lay my hands on him. He just said he wanted me to pray with him that God would heal him. That man lived for 12 more years diagnosed with leukemia. And as far as I know now, I just talked with an old coworker last week. He's still living.
Amen.
Now, whether he believes in healing or not, I mean, God has healed the man. And he's still going on. So why argue with him? It's not necessary. So here we are now. What we're looking at are the things that keep us from growing in faith. What helps us to grow in faith? The absence of confusion, the absence of controversy, the absence of picking sides, personality religion, development of cliques in the church, my friends, my way. These are all little things that the devil uses to keep us from growing in faith. And here's a big one. I'm angry with the pastor because he won't do what I want him to do. Then you're just going to have to be angry. Let's look here. So he says, by the time we get to Romans chapter 10, he writes about faith. And I love Paul's writing here in chapter 10. He says, how can they hear without a preacher? And how can that person preach unless he's sent? And then he goes into the fulfillment of Isaiah's writing. And he says, you know, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring us the gospel. And then he says, so faith comes by hearing. It seems to be a passage that's out of order with the exegesis of the verses. But he's telling us, he says, this person, number one, is sent by God. Number two, has a divine mission from God. And number three, your faith will grow as you continue to hear the word of God. But I submit to you that that the point that Paul is making, and we need to emphasize, whatever you hear on a regular basis will cause you to have faith in what you hear. Good or bad, you're going to have faith in it. I said this morning, if you continue to listen to bad news reports every day, you are going to act on that faith. If you listen to the news on your radio every day and they tell you that there's bad activities going on at Broad and Olney, when you go to Broad and Olney, you're going to start looking for the bad activities. And in some aspects, you're going to avoid Broad and Olney, not because anything has happened to you, but you've heard about it so much until you are forced to act on it. There's a level of compliance to what you hear that doesn't even happen consciously. There's an unconscious response to it. If someone tells you something negative about me and they tell it to you long enough, you'll come in this church looking for me to do exactly what that person has said. And if I don't do it, you'll say something along these lines. Wow, I didn't know you were so nice. I can't tell you the number of people who have slaughtered my personality and my character to others. And then when they meet me, they say, wow, I didn't know you were so nice. One of our fellowship pastors loves to tell the story that when she became part of our fellowship, her contemporaries would say, well, don't join with Lambert. Lambert don't. He's this, that, and the other. And she said after she met me, she went back and told them, and said, I don't know who you all talking about. That's not him. And has become one of the greatest supporters of our fellowship. So what I'm trying to say to you is don't draw conclusions until you get the facts from the person and believe it yourself. Now, here's how that works over in God. Many of us begin to believe things from the Bible based on what others tell us instead of what God says to us. That's why you got to read the Bible for yourself. I'm not trying to have a church full of Erics. One of me is enough. I'm not trying to have a church full of yes people. I want people who can clearly think, who can pick up this Bible and read that Bible for themselves. And we should all come to the consensus of these major facts. Number one, Jesus is Lord. Amen. Number two, Jesus is Lord. Number three, Jesus is Lord. Now, we can agree on those three points. Everything else is just butter on the bread. The argument that we have is whether or not Jesus truly is the sovereign Lord of the church, and he is. And we need to agree on that because everything else is just window dressing. Amen. Listen carefully. All the gifts, all the tongues, all those other points of argument are not as significant as Jesus being Lord. Because when I stand before God, he is not interested in my theological perspective. He is not interested in my glossolalia, my speaking in tongues. He is not interested in my theological expertise. He only wants to know, did you surrender to Jesus as your Lord? So therefore, my brothers and sisters, that becomes the common ground for all of us. I work my fingers to the bone trying to get teachers to understand that. Teaching, when you teach a Bible school class, it's not for you to push your own doctrine and try to make people think that you're all that. Let me tell you something. A lot of teachers teach out of pride. pride and arrogance, because they give you tests that they couldn't pass. I don't give tests in my classes, because testing is not a true representation of whether you've learned anything or not. Because I've learned there are people that are like myself that don't do well with written tests. I can recite what I need, but I have a problem writing because of my learning disabilities. But I understand there are others who may have that problem. And it's not necessary to give you 25 or 30 questions that I can't even answer just to show you how learned I am. If you walk out that class confused, then your teacher has not taught. All they've done is lecture. Amen. And I push to understanding. I push to make sure if I never give you a homework assignment, your life is your homework. Guess you want to take my class now. Pastor Lambert don't give homework. Oh, yes, he does. I tell you to read a passage and the devil's going to test you. Amen. And in my world, you pass when you can defeat the devil. Amen. See, memorizing 1 Corinthians 13 doesn't mean anything if you can't live it. And I'd rather you come in and say, I passed my test. What test? I had a coworker who treated me like a dog, but I brought him a cup of coffee and a croissant. Then God will give you an A+. So how do we measure faith? How do we measure faith? Is it by the accumulation of things I can't pay for and expect God to supernaturally give me the money? How do I measure faith? The Bible says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And those verbs there are in the perfect tense in the Greek. And he's using both verbs, hearing and hearing, both hearings. They have the ing. And we know the rule of the New Testament that any verb that has an ing is a perfect verb and the work is ongoing. That's why Jesus says, when he teaches about he that believeth and is baptized, there are times when the verb is perfect and the King James will have a ETH on it. So you don't just believe on Jesus one time, but you keep believing and you'll be saved. Are you hearing me? See, we got people thinking just come to the altar one time and you'll be all right. No, that's just the introduction. Introduction doesn't mean anything if you don't continue the relationship. So Paul says you have to keep hearing the word of God. Hear it over and over and over again. Now, let's go back into first century when they wrote this particular passage. You heard the word of God by the teacher, the apostle, the prophet, the evangelist, and the caregiver, the spiritual caregiver. They met in what we call cell groups. And in those cell groups, people would teach the word of God. That's how you would hear it. They met every day. Churches didn't just meet on Sundays. They met every day. But Sunday was the celebratory day. And so Sunday was the day you isolated as the rejoicing to pay homage to the fact that Jesus rose on the first day of the week. But you met every day. Paul tries to correct erroneous behavior in the Corinthian church when he says you're taking the Lord's Supper every day, but really you've turned it into a potluck fellowship meal. So he's not saying don't meet every day. He's simply saying just get your priorities straight. When you celebrate the Lord's Supper, it has to be distinctive and it can't be treated like some fellowship dinner. But when you come together, because they met so often, it was impossible to have enough ministers in those days because people didn't want to be ministers because it cost them their lives. So he said, all right, it's impossible for the church to have a minister every day to do what we do now once a week. So he said, whenever you come together, whoever has a song, whoever has a word, whoever has a prophecy, let them stand up and give it to the edification of the entire house. The rules that governed their meeting was that there had to be understanding, so you couldn't get up and just start speaking in tongues unless you interpreted what you said so everybody else would hear it. And then if you sang the song, same truth had to apply. Everybody else had to sing the song. You don't sing songs that nobody knows. See, I'm frustrated with people who do worship who sing songs that nobody knows. Then we're not worshiping. You're entertaining us. Okay, so now as the church evolves, when we go from the first century down to the fourth century, we're finding now that the ministry has been placed on the shoulder of the one elder, the ruling elder. We call him the pastor. So the ruling elder now has to do everything. And what has that done? That has caused our faith to go down because we don't have many people participating. It would be the same concept if I took my left arm, tied it to the rest of my body, never used it again because I'm right hand dominant, and I never use this again. My right hand does everything. Swings the bat, throws the ball, catches the ball, does everything, and shovels everything with the one hand. I strap this one down because theoretically I don't need it. And let's say one day I decide I'm going to unstrap this arm and use it. The muscles have been vitiated, been weakened, and now I can't use them because I've kept them in this state where they can't be used. And that's what's happened to the church. And that's why we're so susceptible to false teachers, because we've come to church for so long, sat there and let the ruling elder just tell us everything, and we've not gone out to apply those truths. So God said, I don't want your skills to aggravate. I don't want those to disappear. So I'm going to let, since you won't volunteer to search the scriptures and put them to work, I'm going to use the devil to test your faith, so that you'll be able to stand when you don't think you can stand. Amen. You've heard the word on a regular basis, but you're not sure that it works. So I'm going to use the devil to come against you, so you'll know that I am who I say I am, and I can do what I said I'm going to do. Think with me for a moment. Moses, come up to the mountain. Moses goes to the mountaintop. At the top of the mountain, he encounters God. When he leaves the mountain, he leaves with a direct command from God. Go to Egypt. Get my people. Bring them out of Egypt. I'm going to use two signs to get you into Pharaoh's presence. Number one, you're going to throw down the staff, and the staff is going to turn to a serpent. You pick up the serpent. Boom, it's going to be gone. But he did not tell Moses that Pharaoh's magicians would be able to do the same thing. Moses came down thinking only his staff was going to be able to be changed into a serpent. God doesn't tell you everything. He only tells you what you need to know. What he told Moses was, when you throw your staff down, Pharaoh's going to know that I'm with you. He did not say, but Pharaoh's magicians are going to do the same thing. God doesn't tell you the devil's going to be able to withstand you. He just tells you no weapon formed against you will prosper. But he doesn't tell you how many weapons are being formed. Nor does he tell you how many devils are waiting out in the parking lot to go home with you. He just says, wherever you, whenever you speak the word out of your mouth, he's going to work with you. Whenever you praise him, he's going to be there with you. He never talks to you about the devil. Why? It is inconsequential. The devil doesn't matter. He has power, but Jesus is all powerful. He has ability, but nobody can beat Jesus. And because I'm on Jesus' side, I can't be defeated either. God doesn't tell us everything. He doesn't tell us everything. So Moses comes down to Egypt, and he has his staff, and he believes that when I throw this staff down, some good things are going to happen. Can you imagine what would have happened if God had said to Moses, well, when you go down, Pharaoh's magicians are going to do the same thing. And then you're going to go turn the Red Sea into blood, and his magicians are going to be able to do that. But you keep going. No, God only gives you enough to build your faith. God only gives you enough to keep you focused. And that's what you have to understand. Faith comes by hearing. We're going someplace. Watch this. Go with me to Mark chapter 6. I'm sorry, Mark chapter 5. From Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8. Mark chapter 5. Matthew, Mark, 8, 5. Mark. Go to Matthew chapter 8. When you're there, you ready? Yes. Matthew 8:23. And when he entered into a ship, his disciples followed him, and behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with waves, but he was asleep. And his disciples came to him, awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we perish. He says to them, why are you so fearful, O ye of little faith? Now, grab hold of that. Calamity is coming. At least three of them we know. Peter, James, and John. At least three of them we know are skilled fishermen. So they've been out on the water and they've encountered storms. The storm comes. Jesus is sleeping. Fear grabs their heart. They cry to the Lord with the proper assessment. We are going to die. Jesus' response, why you have such little faith? Their response shocks Jesus. Why do you have such little faith? We're only in the 8th chapter. We haven't gotten that far. So he hasn't been able to teach too many principles of the kingdom. But he's appalled by their lack of faith. This verse gives us a tremendous insight into the fact that Jesus is saying, if I'm with you, what are you worried about? What could possibly cause you to draw this conclusion that you're going to perish if we just got started? I just turned the water into wine not too long ago. I just confronted the devil and defeated him. What could possibly have you draw this conclusion that you're going to perish unless you think that I'm not able to do what I told you I could do? So therefore, your fear has nothing to do with the winds and the waves. It has to do everything with the fact that you don't believe I can keep you. And my brothers and sisters, that is exactly where we are today. You put your faith in the government of the United States. God bless America. You put your faith in this government. The government is run by individuals who don't know our God. Ever since you became a Christian, you've been placed in a different kingdom. Everything about this kingdom is qualitatively different than the kingdom that you were once in. Your health care is different than theirs. I am the Lord that healeth thee. God is not a God of the world. God is not a doctor of the world. God doesn't do things in the world's way. God is so unique. I'll show you something about God, and this is for the mature believer. God is so unique in his medicinal purpose that you can be diagnosed with something, and God lets it stay there, but it doesn't affect your quality of life.
Hallelujah.
And the doctor wonders, how are you able to keep going? Because God says, I'm not letting your destiny be tied into their diagnosis.
Hallelujah.
But just to show you that I'm God, I'm not moving it.
Hallelujah.
But you'll be blessed and healed with it.
Hallelujah.
See, most people think that God's got to come in and take something away. He doesn't always have to take it away. Sometimes he can work around it. Just to show you he's God. But we don't allow him to do that because our culture doesn't let us accept the God of the mysterious. We have to have a God that we can control. We have to have a God whose ways are within our understanding. But he's not that God. Our God looks for the mysterious. He looks for the supernatural. In fact, the short definition of faith is the cancellation of the natural law. So when the natural law is canceled, faith slips in. We don't know how. We don't know how it works. We don't know how this great thing called faith, but we know a few things about it. The first thing we know, number one, is to just live by it. You got to live by faith. And you can't. Faith is not the accumulation of riches. You don't have great faith because you have a big car.
Amen.
You just got big debt. You don't have great faith because you have a supernatural house over in Villanova. That doesn't mean anything. God could have given you favor.
Amen.
So we need to remove the concept that faith always equals stuff. Faith doesn't always equal stuff. Stuff comes because you're God's child. Deuteronomy 28 says, stuff comes, brother. It's there. If you obey me, you can walk in stuff. You can see stuff wherever you go if you obey me. There are things that come from relationships. Oh, glory to God. When I was younger, my friends and I, we would go to each other's house and play in the houses. And whenever they would come into the houses, we would go into the houses. And the mothers in those days just adopted everybody. So I go to Andre's house, and me and Peanut and Rodney, and all of us would go to Andre's house, and his mother would come in, and she'd feed us all. She didn't just feed Andre, she fed us all. Why? Because we were Andre's friends. It didn't matter. She just fed us all. We had one buddy, his name was William, and William's house was on the way to school. And when we walked to school, my mom worked, so we had oatmeal and toast every morning. But Billy's grandmother didn't work. So Billy had sausage and eggs and grits and buttermilk biscuits and orange juice. So you best know that Bishop was hungry every morning when he went to Billy's house. After eating a bowl of oatmeal, hallelujah, thank God for the oatmeal. But I knew that when I got to Billy's house, see, the oatmeal was salvation. Thank God for salvation. But when I went to Billy's house, that was the filling of the Holy Ghost. I come out of Billy's house speaking in tongues. He made, oh, she had the good old sage sausage. And didn't worry about cholesterol, so you had butter on the grits. She said, come on in, Eric, sit down. Yes, ma'am. I know you're hungry. Yes, ma'am. Praise God. I probably weighed about 89 pounds. But see, that's the point. She didn't know me really from a can of paint, but I was Billy's friend. So what God is saying, because you are connected to Jesus, there are blessings that come to Jesus that you are going to get. Healing, deliverance, salvation, protection, financial support. Why? Because you're with Jesus. In fact, you don't even have to ask for it. All Billy told me was, come on in. When I walked in, his grandmother said, did you eat yet? I lied my face off. No, ma'am. Come on in here. Glory to God. That's what God does. God looks at you, and all he wants to know is, are you in the family? Glory. Hallelujah. Are you in the family? If you're in the family, no weapon formed against you going to prosper. If you're in the family, whatever the devil puts against you, I'm going to cancel. If you're in the family, weeping may endure for the night, but you got a morning coming. If you're in the family, the angel of the Lord encamps round about you. If you're in the family. So faith, the more you hear this, the more you start, listen, I want to tell you this to you, and I hope you understand what I'm saying. Listen, there's a certain amount of swagger that goes with being a Christian, but you have to stay humble. I wish I had somebody to help me understand. Let me give it to you like this. Let me give it to you like this. This. Oh yeah, this is gonna help you. This is gonna help you because then you're gonna understand what I'm talking about. And I hope you understand what I'm talking about. Because I'm going to try to help you to understand what I'm talking about. In 2001, we moved, and we had a power outage. Lights were out for 2 days. And coming from, you know, the hood, you didn't have power outages because, you know, it was different. You didn't have a lot of trees falling on power lines. So the next day, when the lights came back on, I went and bought a whole house backup generator. I said, you ain't getting me twice. Fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. So I had them put that thing in, and we have outages regularly. And so every time the power goes off, I have this automatic transfer switch. So when people say, was your power out? I say, yeah. They say, how long was it out? 3 seconds. We have this joke in our house. When the power goes off, we count 1, 2, 3, and everything's right back on. Now, for the last outage we had, for a quarter mile radius, everything was out. It was dark. Looked like Lebanon after the Marines were done. And I drove around 3 o'clock in the morning, you know, because that's just me. I drive around just making sure, you know, just going around. Because see, people try to rob you when your power's out. So I figure I'm gonna go around and I'm gonna help. So I'm driving around that quarter mile radius, and I get back to a certain point, and I look, and I see this glow in the sky, and it dawned on me, that's your house. Now, every time we have an outage, there's a part of me that has to stay humble. There's a part of me that says, God bless my neighbors. Father, watch out for them in the name of Jesus. But there's another part of me that says they should have got one too. So you drive up and every place else is out, and you drive up and push your button and your garage door go open and they can hear it. And people come around. The cops drive down the street and stop in front of my house and look. Now, you have to guard against being prideful. But you do have a certain amount of swagger. You're not arrogant with it, but there's a part of you that says, let the power go out. They said it's going to be an ice storm. Hey, ain't nothing to it but to do it. Every time there's the threat of a superstorm or a big storm or something like that, Shanina always comes to the house. She shows up. See, I'm just going to stay here with y'all. Why are you going to stay here with you? Because you got a snowblower and a backup generator. Well, I don't have that at my house. So why are you coming over here? Because your blessings roll over onto me. Now, watch this. Watch this now. Watch this. Watch this. She comes over because her last name's Lambert. And that's how it is with you. That's why you ought to be rejoicing. That's why that girl don't never worry about bad weather. She don't never worry about snow. She just parks it, leaves it, and then when she has to go to the train station, daddy will take her. Why? Because his vehicle enables him to just keep going. You see what I'm saying? She is inheriting the blessings of being in the family. And that's what God, and if I'm a human and I can do that, then God, you better get on the good foot because you are just as blessed. Nothing that the devil does to you. Listen, you find your place in God and go to running to him. The name of the Lord. That's what faith does. Faith says God has already provided. See, I didn't supernaturally sit there and bind the devil of lights out, of electric power down. No, because there's no devil to bind. But God gives you wisdom. Woo! If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God. God, what should I do about this situation? Go buy a snowblower. You say, God, I can't afford it. He said, I'll give you a favor. Somebody will give you one. Yes. You don't believe me. You best guess again. You don't know the reaches of God into the hearts of people. Yes. God is waiting to give his blessings to his people. But we don't believe it. We'd rather try to figure it out ourselves than let him just pour his blessings into us because of relationship. Amen. I get what I get because I'm connected to the Father. I look like $1 million, but I only pay $5 for it. Y'all look at me and say, ooh, look at him. He got another new suit. Praise God. Boy, he must know I don't have nothing but faith. Because God will touch somebody's heart who'll send me a gift card to go get what I want. Place loaded with DVDs and Blu-ray players and not paying for one of them. Y'all don't know my God. I wish I could, wish I could, wish I could. And he's no respecter of persons. He's looking for you to have the same faith. But you just settled on mediocrity. You just settled on, well, I guess I ain't going to have it. You best shake yourself and realize the more you hear this word, the more you understand God's got blessings for you greater than Bill Gates, greater than Warren Buffett. But you have to be willing. Now, I'll say something to some of you, and the rest of you is just going to go over your head. I expect God's blessings. I'm not super humble like some of you. If you bless me, Lord, I'll be eternally grateful. Nonsense. I'm a child of God. That's my birthright. He promised me healing. He promised me deliverance. He promised me his blessing. I'm going to get what's mine. Healing is the children's bread. He promised me a table in the presence of my enemies. And when they are busted, I'm going to be on top. Because Deuteronomy 28 said, I have the ability to lend and not to have to borrow. God promised to bless the works of your hands. If you got a business, I declare to you today to stop thinking small. Open up your understanding. See yourself more than what you are. Let God fill your mind with his thoughts. See yourself greater than where you are. He's sitting up there. He told me once, I was praying for somebody, and God began to move
in this one particular service, and I'm praying for these people, and God spoke to me, and he said, tell the people to stop asking me to fix their broken parts and ask me for new parts. And see, he caught me in a moment where I was like, you know, really in the anointing. It was back before I became a pastor. And so I said to the people, I said, God said, stop asking him to heal your broken part and ask for a new part. He's got replacement parts. Because he made you. But see, you're so prone to limiting him and asking him to fix your broke finger instead of saying, God, give me a new one. See, because you don't think he can do it. But you need to tear those walls down. You need to tear down that doubt and hear the word of God. Why do you think this Bible is given to you with all these miracles in here? Why do you think this Bible is given to you? You think God won't fix a situation beyond your ability to comprehend it? You've limited God. You've limited him, and you made him feel like he can't do what you need him to do. Well, I've been sent to tell you to pull down those walls and know that your God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all you can ask or think. You have to divorce yourself from the cultural understanding. God has given you a new economic system. Your banking system is different than the world's. The world doesn't pay a 1% on a savings account, but God has given 30, 60, and 100-fold on what you deposit into the kingdom, but yet you give them your money and they don't even have the money to insure the banks. But God has never declared bankruptcy. He has taken care of you since the day you were born. He has never run out of money. He said the earth is mine and the fullness thereof belongs to me. Yet the devil has you afraid to believe God. I declare today I'm not Bishop Lambert. Today I'm Thomas Jefferson. And I'm writing a declaration of independence for the believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We hold this truth to be evident that God is on my side. And I will no longer submit myself to the lies of the devil. I am not sick. I am healed. I am not broke. I am successful. It is time for me to sever the link that you've had over me, Satan. I am going to live by faith, walk by faith, confess faith, speak faith, stand on faith till my change comes. Tired of the devil beating you down, making you walk around beating up like a bull rush, rolling like a tumbleweed. It's time to stand up now. Amen. Square your shoulders. Realize the just shall live by faith. Realize I've been hearing the word for years, sitting in a church where the word is preached. I'm not going to be a victim anymore. I'm getting up off this stool of do nothing. I'm going to stop whistling the tool of be less. I am going to stand up and believe what God says about me. Doctor doesn't have my future. By a preponderance of the evidence, he or she gives me a diagnosis. And in deference to their experience and their training, I accept their diagnosis. This is what the facts state. Yes. You have this, you have that. That's as far as they can go. For prognosis, what's going to happen to me afterwards is left up to God. I've seen God too many times take stage 4 cancer and heal it. And the doctor said, you're going to die. But God said, no, you're not. And God said, I'm going to send you back to the doctor to show him who's really the doctor.